Our dear and loving Heavenly Father, Thou who createst the heavens and the earth, Thou who art above all others, a God of love and mercy and truth, we do humbly bow before Thy throne of grace, desiring to express our thanks for this day which Thou hast made, that we might come out of the world, that we might center our minds around Thy word of truth, that we might be reminded of Thy Son and all He has done in our behalf, that we might strive to walk worthy of this high calling which Thou hast bestowed upon us. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for all that Thou hast blessed us with this week. We pray for Thy kingdom to come and Thy will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for our Bible school, the brothers and sisters, and our speakers and teachers. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou might bless us with hearing ears and understanding hearts, that we might absorb these lessons that may direct our path, that we might draw hope and joy for that day to come when Thy Son shall rule this earth and all the ways of man may be changed. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be mindful of the manifold gifts bestowed upon us each and every day. And we pray that as we look upon these gifts, we might remember that all good and perfect gifts come from above. And so, Heavenly Father, we do pray for that day to come, even the Lord Jesus, for we do pray and ask all of these things through a high priest and mediator, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
In connection with his second class, our brother David has asked that we read from Amos chapter 9. And so we'll ask Brother Jason Bright from the Northern Virginia Ecclesia to come forward and read for us Amos chapter 9.
I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, "Smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn. And it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Saith the Lord, have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines for captor, and the Syrians for cur? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake us, nor prevent us. In that day I will rise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will rise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Our first speaker this morning is Brother Neville Clark from the Tea Tree Gully Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Neville's classes this week is Encounters with Christ, Minor Characters of the Gospels. And today's class is entitled Mary and Martha. And in connection with the class, we are going to read together from Luke chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 38 through 42. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Brother Neville.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman. Good morning, brethren and sisters. The story of Mary and Martha. One of those, I suppose, famous stories about two sisters who appear to be very opposite characters. But as you'll find, in fact, when we combine them together, we have an almost perfect example of the character of the true bride of Christ. Mary and Martha have become household names amongst Christendom, not just amongst Christadelphia. Synonymous with spirituality and service. Mary was the spiritual one, Martha was the one devoted to service. And I think the stereotypes of these two sisters are pretty well worn. Martha would generally be perceived as a very deeply practical person, warm, officious, bustling, a little impetuous, but really, really far too busy for spiritual things. Mary, on the other hand, a more retiring sort, thoughtful, meditative, deeply spiritual, but really, not in the least bit practical. Well, no doubt these two sisters were inclined in the directions we've just mentioned, but as far as accurate stereotypes are concerned, or accurate evaluations of their characters are concerned, those descriptions would be hopelessly inaccurate. We've just read Luke chapter 10, and it tells you in verse 39 here that Mary also sat at Christ's feet. Now, that word also means she sat at Christ's feet in addition to previously assisting Martha in the kitchen. So what that means, therefore, is that whilst Mary had a more spiritual disposition, you might say, a more sensitive disposition than Martha, she was not beyond cooking and cleaning. It would be silly to say that she was hopelessly impractical. That was not true. She had a bent towards spiritual things. She was perhaps a little more bookish than Martha was, but by no means was she unable to keep a house. Martha, on the other hand, was not an unspiritual woman. In John's record, in John chapter 11 and verse 5, where we read of the little family in Bethany of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, it tells us in John 11 and verse 5 that Martha, with Mary, received the greatest condemnation the Lord could really give them, that Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. Jesus would not have said that if Martha had no time for spiritual things. So the fact is that both of these sisters were practical in their own ways. Both of these sisters were spiritual in their own ways. But Martha was more practical than Mary, and Mary was more sensitive, more spiritual than Martha. Do you know the real situation between these two? If you want a classic example of what these two sisters were like, think of the two apostles, Peter and John. Because Mary and Martha are, in their own ways, the female counterparts to John and to Peter. And I mention this because, of course, you know a lot more about Peter and John than you do about Mary and Martha. Peter, the forthright disciple, the active disciple, and a leader of unquestionable ability, that's Martha. John, the more retiring, the more thoughtful disciple with a sharper spiritual perception, that's Mary, you see. When the Lord wanted an opinion from the disciples, who was it that always spoke first? It was always Peter that spoke first. He had it on the tip of his tongue. He was a very practical man. He was a very capable man. He was a great leader. He was a great administrator. He led the first century ecclesia after the Lord's ascension. But when both men ran to the empty tomb, who was it that realized first what had happened? It was John, wasn't it? In John 20 and verse 8, they went. Then went and also the other disciple, it says, which we know was John, and he saw and believed. There was a deeper spiritual perception in John than there was in Peter. And you'll appreciate that that caused some rivalry between Peter and John, because John got the best answer first, but he couldn't quite put words to it, and already Peter had spoken the answer. So John was a more thoughtful disciple, but not as quick as Peter. And of course, when it came to leading people, Peter had a magnetic personality. And I think at times John resented that, because the best leader of people doesn't always have the best answers. But John wasn't as quick with his answers. And so you see, both were disciples. But Peter had an ability that John didn't have. And John had an ability that Peter didn't have. And it's the same, you see, with these two sisters. You want to see the epitome of the difference between these two sisters? You have it here. Now, there are only three records or three incidents in the New Testament where these two sisters appear. They appear together, of course, in Luke chapter 10. They appear together again the next time in John chapter 11 at the death of Lazarus. And they appear finally together in John chapter 12, where Mary anoints the Lord's feet. But just as you can see, I've got on the screen there, those three records, there is a contrast made between Mary and Martha in each of those three records. In each of the records, Luke 10, John 11, John 12, Martha's on her feet serving. And in each of those three records, Luke 10, John 11, John 12, Mary is at the Lord's feet sitting. You see that? So Luke 10, verse 40, Martha's come about with much serving. John 11 and verse 20, Martha went and met the Lord, but Mary still sat in the house. In John 12, verse 2, they made a supper and Martha served. She's on her feet, always on her feet, a very, very practical sister. In contrast, Mary, in Luke 10, verse 39, sat at Jesus' feet. In John 11 and verse 32, when Mary was come to where Jesus was, she fell down at his feet. And in John chapter 12 and verse 3, of course, she anointed his feet and wiped them with her hair. You see the contrast between Mary and Martha as far as the feet are concerned. Martha's on her feet, Mary is sitting at Christ's feet. That was the general strengths of those two sisters. That's what set them apart. But let's not imagine that Mary was only spiritual and Martha was only practical. That would be, of course, to take things too far. In the same way, it would be to say of Peter and John. Martha means lady or mistress. And in every sense she was, you know, the lady of the house. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 tells you at the end of the verse that Martha received the Lord into her house. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 3, it tells us that this house is called the house of Simon the leper. Simon was presumably Martha's husband, who's now deceased. It appears probably to have been a man of considerable means, because we know that from the incident of the spikenard, which Mary had, which was a very costly ointment. So this was a pretty well-to-do family, well-connected and of good financial ability. Their house was located about 2 miles from Jerusalem in the little town of Bethany. Martha lived there with her sister Mary and her brother Lazarus. from the fact that Martha's name usually occurs first, we might infer that she was the elder of the three. Mary means bitter. It's from the Hebrew, or the same Old Testament Hebrew as Mara or Miriam. And it was an extremely common name in New Testament times. There are at least six Marys in the New Testament. But this Mary was unique. In John chapter 12, as you can see on the screen, she's going to anoint the Lord's feet, or anoint the Lord with ointment, which the Lord says would make her famous ever after. Wheresoever the gospel shall be preached, shall also this that she has done be told for a memorial of her. And for the next 2,000 years, no one has ever forgotten what Mary did in John chapter 12. But you know, there was a bitterness in her life. Because you see, she was much more discerning in spiritual things. She was more perceptive, far more perceptive, really. And that ability took its toll, as often it does with brothers and sisters who can see where things are leading in ecclesial life, who can see the trajectory that's being taken in ecclesial life and where it's going to end up. She was a much more demonstrable person than Martha, a much more emotional person. So you can imagine her emotions went like this, like David's emotions might have, whereas Martha's emotions went like this, perhaps like Solomon's emotions might have. Very, very different sorts of personalities. Mary, for example, weeps at the death of Lazarus. In John 11 and verse 33, Martha never weeps. She accepts it. She's upset, of course, at the death of her brother. She never weeps. There's no record of her ever weeping. Mary anoints the Lord for his burial. She can see where things are leading. Martha never does that. What that means is, of course, that when Bibles are opened, Mary can string verses together across the Bible and make it sing. She's just got a mind like that. And when she does that, she carries her sister along with her. But when ecclesial trials come, she goes to pieces. Because she can see where things were once and where they are now and what's caused the problem. And she can see the whole thing in stark array in front of her eyes. And things have become so sad, so terribly sad. And when that happens, Martha picks her up and carries her along, you see. So that in many ways, these two sisters reflect the two great dimensions of ecclesial life, or two great characteristics of the brothers and sisters of ecclesial life, you see. Mary, the more spiritual, the more discerning. This is the brother or the sister that if the brother says a verse in the exhortation, like says the words of a verse in the exhortation, but doesn't tell you what the quote was, they know it straight away. They know it straight away, or else as soon as the exhort finishes, they're looking to try and find it. If there's an issue in ecclesial life, they're the ones that are looking for the facts, then the principles, then the exhortations for that issue. That's the sort of person Mary was. Martha, she's different. She'll be there when the ecclesia's all sitting down at the memorial meeting and a bus pulls up outside with a Christadelphian tour of the United States. And the brother gets off the bus and 50 brothers and sisters follow him and, oh, they've come to the wrong ecclesia. Well, they're here now and the meeting's about to start. As soon as the meeting finishes, the Martha in the ecclesia turns to her husband and says, well, you've been needing to get some pizzas on the way home. Oh, now, he's still looking for the verse that the brother quoted because he's a Mary, you see. How many? About 40. Oh, let me write that down. And you can see, takes no thought that she might have 40 or 50 people to lunch. We'll manage that. It's like the brother who says, oh, we'll be needing air conditioning there, more lights there. We'll be needing a ramp there, and we've got to fix those. He walks in and straight away realizes that he's a Martha. Whereas another brother says, don't think I'm happy with the direction the young people are taking. I think we need to change the approach we have on the platform. I can see where this will lead. You see, there's a Mary disposition, if you like, and there's a Martha disposition in ecclesial life. They're both essential. They're both essential for the well-running of an ecclesia. And it's as well to understand where you might fit on that continuum, because the Marthas don't always have the best answers. And the Marys don't always deal with things the best way. but both need each other to be the perfect bride of Christ. Isn't it interesting? Luke 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that Jesus entered into a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house as they went. You see, they're on the road, on the Jericho road, actually, between Jerusalem and Bethany. The Jerusalem road goes to Jericho via Bethany. And it's interesting because the Lord has just given, in the latter verses of Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which he concluded with the question of neighbourliness. Verse 34 of Luke chapter 10, in the Good Samaritan parable, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. At its very simplest, this is an exhortation to care and to provide for the material needs one of another. Now, there's a lot more to the parable than that, as perhaps you'll appreciate. But there is certainly an exhortation to love your brother from the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, the very next thing that Luke records, beginning in verse 38, after that parable finishes, is a house where the Lord himself is taken care of. And the lesson of that story will be that taking care of the material needs is important, but there is something else even more important. Martha, it says, received him, verse 38, into her house. Literally, the Greek means to admit one under your roof for entertainment or for hospitality. And you can picture the scene. A wealthy house, as we mentioned a moment ago. A hive of activity. Last-minute preparations. I mean, this was an expected visit. There's a knock on the door. The door bursts open, and there she is, the lady of the house. And you can imagine this beaming smile from ear to ear as she's prepared the entire house for these guests. And verse 39 says, she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. As we said, implicit in that little statement is the fact that Mary has been busy with Martha up until this moment. But now they all walk in the house, all. Jesus, 12 disciples, so 13, but not just one visitor, 13 visitors to lunch. They all walk in the house. Jesus goes into the living area. The disciples follow. They all take seats. Mary follows. Martha walks in, turns left, and goes into the kitchen. Why is that? Well, there's pots on the boil, you see. There's a lot of work to do to feed all of these people. Mary had been helping Martha up until that point. That's further reinforced, by the way, because verse 40 says, "Dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone?" And you can see what happened as they all walked in and Mary followed the Lord into the living area and Martha turns into the kitchen. Mary, it says, sat at the Lord's feet. Verse 39, she sat at his feet and she heard his word. And the Lord began to teach. And she wanted to, as it says, hear his word. Now, there is a precedent here, you know, about sitting at the Lord's feet or any pupil sitting at the feet of a teacher. To sit at somebody's feet was the common position that a pupil would take in regard to a teacher. Keen young rabbis, for example, would sit at the feet of an older rabbi. Acts 22, verse 3 says that Paul, commending his own credentials, tells the people that I was born a Jew in the city of Tarsus, of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. So you see, Paul grew up at the feet of Gamaliel as a student to a teacher. That's what Mary's doing here as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. That custom didn't arise just with Gamaliel, of course. It was based on the Old Testament. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 33, in the first few verses of that chapter, this is the blessing, what it tells us. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai. He loved the people. All the saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. And so that's where the tradition began in Moses' time. Deuteronomy 33, speaking of the kingdom age where the saints will sit at the Lord's feet to receive his words. And he loves the people, just like the Lord Jesus Christ does here with this little family whom he loved, John chapter 11. So there was the precedent, you see, from Deuteronomy 33, which was copied thereafter between students and teachers to sit at their feet. And what do you think they're talking about, by the way? Well, probably the parable of the Good Samaritan, because the disciples have just heard it, and the parable is a little bit enigmatic. Because the question that was asked in verse 29 of Luke chapter 10 was, who was my neighbor? The Lord then gives the parable and he asks toward the end of that parable in verse 36, well, which one was neighborly? So in fact, when you can think about this in your own time, the Lord actually inverts the question 180 degrees. He doesn't answer who was the neighbor, that is, who needed help. He asks the question, who did the helping? Who was neighborly? And there's a reason that all of that happened, that the Lord inverts the parable, which is a story for another day. But the point is, the disciples would have questioned, I believe, just exactly what the Lord meant there. And that began an entire explanation, therefore, of the parable of the Good Samaritan, which would have been extremely intriguing to hear from the Lord's own mouth. Well, all this is going on. And verse 40 says that Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and she came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And you can imagine the atmosphere as the Lord explained that. They'd be sitting there at his feet in rapt attention as they heard his own explanation of his parable. But back in the kitchen, things aren't going so well. There's pots on the boil. Martha reaches for this pan. Then she decides it's not big enough, so she reaches for the other one and then knocks that one off the top shelf. And now the white sauce needs stirring, and the potatoes are starting to catch on the bottom. And things are going so well. And Mary, well, if she'd been here, that wouldn't have happened, of course, would it? And now she can't remember whether she's added salt to the potatoes or not. And the whole thing is going to be ruined. All because my sister's gone in there into the living room and she's not helping me. Martha was cumbered about with much serving. The word means to drag around or to drag in many directions. The New English Bible, Martha was distracted by her many tasks. But she'd planned this meal. How it would work, how everything would be just so. And in a flash of anger, she flings the door open to the living room where the Lord is with those perhaps 14 people at his feet. Don't you care that my sister's left me to do the serving alone? Don't you care? You can see what she's done. She's now accusing the Lord. It's all his fault that this has happened, you see. She thinks he's indifferent to her plight, and she's doing all this for him. Bid her, therefore, she says. Bid her, therefore, that she comes back and helps me. You tell Mary to get back in here and help me, says Martha. And she tells him off. She tells the Lord off. Now, if this was Nicodemus, the Lord might have well met fire with fire. But here he's got an altogether different answer. Verse 41, Jesus answered, Martha, Martha, he says, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. J.B. Phillips, in verse 41, you are worried and bothered about so many things. New English Bible, you are fretting and fussing about many things. And did you notice the contrast between verses 41 and 42? Verse 41, actually colour it in. Verse 41, many things. Verse 42, one thing. So Martha's bothered about many things, but she's forgotten the one thing that was needful. She's done everything but the most needful thing. And do you know an interesting thing? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God suffered the nation, here she is preparing a meal. God suffered the nation to hunger so that they would understand what that one needful thing was. In Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, Moses said, thou shalt remember all the ways which Yahweh thy God led thee these 40 years. And he humbled thee, he suffered thee to hunger, he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that thou that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. They went hungry to learn what was that one needful thing, you see. But here's the interesting point. You see, it says at the end of verse 42 that, well, one thing is needful in verse 42, Jesus says, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. The word part just means piece, really. She's chosen that good piece or that good portion. But that word part appears, as you can see, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 42. And it's translated there, a piece of broiled fish. It's the same word, that good part. The word piece in Luke 24, verse 42, the word piece is the word part in Luke chapter 10, verse 42. Do you see what the point is? The point is that there are two meals being prepared here, one in the kitchen and the other in the living room. And Martha has chosen the wrong meal. You see that? She's chosen the wrong meal. She'll be sustained, but not with the sustenance that's going on in the living room. And do you want to know the real power of this? You come with me to John chapter 4. What do you think the Lord thinks about all of this? Martha, Martha, he says. What do you think the Lord thought about all of this? John chapter 4, here's another story. Here's the story of the woman of Samaria. But in its own way, it's a story about a meal. In John chapter 4, in verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. Well, you know this story. One thing leads to another. Jesus speaks to the woman of Samaria. She leaves and goes back into the city to get all the people of the cities of Samaria. And then the disciples return, and the Lord's sitting there by the well by himself. In verse 31, in the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." And he said to them, "I'm not hungry. I have meat to eat that you know not of." Therefore, said the disciples one to another, "Has any man brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He said, "I've just converted somebody. I'm no longer hungry." So here's the Lord Jesus Christ sitting in the living room of that little house of Bethany. Martha's got pots on the boil all over the place in the kitchen. This thing's going bang, crash. She's getting more and more flustered and upset, fussing around about everything she's doing. The Lord's probably not even hungry in the living room. And she's doing all of this for him. But he's got meat that she knows not of. He's just fed all these people, and having done that in John chapter 4, cost him his appetite. He wasn't hungry anymore. "Martha," he says, "you've forgotten the most important thing. You've forgotten what I'm here for and what I really need most. And it isn't a meal of natural food. It's a response from people. And that's all the sustenance I need." You see, a remarkable thing, really, that Martha didn't understand. She's made a mistake. Her mistake wasn't in being practical. Her mistake was in elevating practical things beyond their rightful place. There's a need for practicality, but it is not the foremost purpose that we have in the truth. And you know, it's an easy thing to do, and it's a very difficult balance to strike often. One of the most difficult things for busy people in the truth is to say no. Because they know they can help. They know they perhaps can solve something. And they don't want to upset people. The problem is, with busy people, they've already made a lot of commitments. They've already said yes 100 times. What happens then when they say yes the 101st time? Well, they have to probably lose a bit of sleep if they're going to honour that commitment. But you know how things are. They always take longer than you thought. So in the life of a busy person who takes on more commitments than they should, what suffers? Well, the first thing that happens is sleep. They get sleep deprived. Well, that perhaps is all right. They can cope with that. But if the time, if things still take more time than they should, then who suffers? Well, then the family suffers. So the busy person who took on this last commitment, which tipped them over the edge, well, they didn't really pay for it. It wasn't really their sacrifice. It was their family's sacrifice. What were they doing, taking on that additional commitment? There's only 24 hours in a day. You've got to sleep for 8 of them. You've got to eat. You've got to do other things. You really can only take on the commitments that you're able to fit in that time. If you have a family, you've got a prior commitment. You've got to spend time with your children. You've got to spend time educating your children. You might have to spend time mowing your lawns. If you can afford to pay somebody to do that, well and good. You can release some time to take on other activities. But you've got certain responsibilities before any other commitments begin. What that means is that you perhaps have to be judicial about, if you're a Martha sort of person, you might have to be judicial about the sort of commitments you take on. Of course you can help with this, with that, with the school fair, with the ecclesial working bee, with whatever it might be, all good things and proper in their place. But you can't do them all. And that will force you, therefore, to carefully check your priorities, because you still have to look after your children. You see, there's a lot of things that suck up time, and they're not all of equal value. Learning to say no often means that you then say yes to the things that really matter. And that's a very healthy discipline. What's more, you know, there are a lot of things that we do in the service of the truth that really aren't service at all. Let's talk about total honesty. So you drop in and see your mum for an hour because that service, perhaps she's not well or this or that, but you drop in and see her for an hour, but you stay the rest of the day. Well, is that service or is that recreation? Well, it's an older sister in the truth. It's a valuable thing. Did it take all day? Yes or no? Let's talk about total honesty. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a time for recreation. You can have a holiday whenever you like, but call it a holiday. Don't call it service in the truth. If you want to have a holiday during the week, that's fine too. But be honest and call it a holiday. And if you did stay all day, did you do the readings? Oh, forgot to do the readings. So you didn't even do the thing that was needful. But you thought to call that service in the truth. Think again. There's a balance, you see, to be had in all of these things. If you spend all day with your head in the Bible, the house falls down and rack and ruin about you. You lose your family. If you spend all day cleaning the house, the family will fall to rack and ruin, and all you'll have is a clean house. So you see, there's a balance. Come with me to Proverbs 14. Here's the balance. And it applies to all of us, regardless of our disposition. Now, you, of course, can't be something you're not. If you're a Martha, you can't be a Mary in the purest sense, and vice versa. But you've got to find the balance, and you've got to keep these things in mind. This is the development of character, of course. Proverbs 14 and verse 4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the oxen. It's a very healthy thing to have a bit of mess in your house. Now, don't misquote me on that. Our houses should be working houses, not showpieces. But don't let that be an excuse not to do the vacuuming. I think you understand me. Verse 1, Proverbs 14, verse 1. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. Now that verse is probably not saying that wise women should be builders. The house here is the household. And the activities in your house will either build it up or they'll pluck it down. Well, how do you build your house? Well, here's the answer. Proverbs 24 and verse 3. This is how you build your house. Proverbs 24 and verse 3. Through wisdom, not hammers and nails, through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. There's no escaping it. That is the most needful thing. Your house should be built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, and your children should know that. That's the only way to build a house. What that means, therefore, is that there's got to be a balance between spirituality and service, if I can use those words. Which woman in the Bible do you suppose got that balance just right? Which woman in the Bible might have got that balance just right? We're not told. The virtuous, go to Proverbs 31. Look at this. The virtuous woman. Of course, who but the virtuous woman would have got this balance right? Proverbs 31, verse 26. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. That's Mary. Verse 27. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. That's Martha. And side by side, you see, she's got the perfect blend of spirituality. That's why she's the virtuous woman. Who better? And she's got it just right. She knows just, she doesn't escape the vacuuming, but she doesn't escape the readings. There is a little bit of a mess over there. There's nothing perfect, but the needful things are being done, and there are only 24 hours a day, and there are 20 people coming for dinner to do the readings. You see, she's got the perfect balance, and her husband loves her for that. Well, that was Luke chapter 10. Now come with me to John chapter 11, because as you know, this is the second appearance of Mary and Martha in the record. John chapter 11. This is the death and resurrection of Lazarus, who was, of course, the third member of this family. John 11, verse 1, it tells us that a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now that's interesting, because verse 2 is written in anticipation. Mary, by the time you read John 11, Mary has not yet anointed the Lord. She doesn't anoint the Lord until John chapter 12, a chapter later. So verse 2 is written here in John chapter 11 in anticipation of what Mary will do in John chapter 12. Of course, John is writing all of these chapters after the event, so he knew that. But why? Why is verse 2 put there? Well, because you see, if Luke chapter 10 showed Martha in a bad light, John chapter 11 is going to show Mary in a bad light. And this verse is put there to put the balance on that and to explain why Mary acts as she does in John chapter 11. So the point of John 11, therefore, is don't judge Mary too badly for how you see her in this chapter. After all, she is the one that knew that Christ would die, and she knows that ahead of her sister Martha. So that might explain her conduct. She's beginning to become upset by John chapter 11. She sees, you see, she sees the death of Lazarus as a foretaste of what's going to happen in 3 or 4 months' time with her own Lord. She can put that together. She's a very sharp mind in spiritual things. Well, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This said because of what Jesus now appears to do. He loves this family. But when you read the next verse, it doesn't appear so. When Jesus heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Why didn't Jesus come straight away if he loved the family? Well, be assured, he did love the family. The reason he doesn't come straight away is because he wants to teach a lesson. That's why. Verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not here, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. He delayed 2 days, so that the body was 4 days dead and corrupting, because he intends to resurrect him, and he wants the fact that it's been 4 days to be unequivocal proof that the man was dead, and not just sleeping. He didn't just recover, he really was raised back to life. So it had to be that this family suffered a little more and endured the death of their brother, not knowing what would happen, and 4 days pass, because the Lord intends to teach a lesson. Well, the Lord comes, you see, and in verse 19, many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Wealthy family, of course, well known to the religious leaders and the Jewish elite in Jerusalem, only 2 miles away. Verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. And there she is, there's Martha. As you'd expect, up and off, you see. Up and off, no time for sitting around. There are things to be done. There's quite a lot to organize here. There's a lot of people coming. It's the funeral of her brother. There's no question she's upset by the fact that her brother's dead. She doesn't know exactly where this is going to go, but there are things to be done. Mary is in the house. Why didn't Mary come with Martha? Well, because she can see where this is leading. She can see that this is a foretaste of the Lord's own death. She can see what's happening here. She's been watching this for months and seeing where this is going to go and catching a word here, a word there that the disciples never understood, but she's starting to put it all together, you see. And as a consequence, she's paralyzed. She's paralyzed. Overcome with grief. Doesn't have an explanation. Why did the Lord delay his coming? Why did it have to be? Oh, I think I know the answer. Oh, I can't go, Martha. You go. I just can't go and see him. And you see, the more spiritual, the more sensitive, the more emotional personality wilts under the grief of this moment. And she can't move. She's completely out of commission as a consequence. But Martha's taken charge. Not insensitively, but she will manage this situation, you see. How many times had the two of these sisters sat together and talked over those 4 days about what was happening? Verse 21, then said Martha to Jesus, Lord, if there has been here, my brother had not died, she says. If there has been here, my brother had not died. That is exactly what Mary said to the Lord Jesus Christ when she comes in verse 32. You might colour it in. Verse 32, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, of course she did, saying, Lord, if there had been here, my brother had not died. So you see, the sisters are aligned in what they say, back and forth, you see, they've talked about this together. And despite the grief that caused them, Martha takes charge of the situation because she can and Mary can't. That's the point. So Martha appeals to the Lord. It's not really clear what she expected the Lord to do. But in verse 22, she says, I know that now that even now, whatsoever thou would ask of God, God will give it to thee, she says to him. Jesus said to her, Martha, thy brother's going to rise again. Oh, yes, says Martha, I know. I know he will, at the resurrection. Yes, 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 yes. And you can see, always see Martha starting to bustle here. She doesn't tease whether there's any other meaning to what the Lord said. She just takes it at face value and says, oh, yes, I know that. We learnt that at baptism. No, no, says Jesus. Well, Martha says to him, I know that he'll rise again at the resurrection. Jesus says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Martha, I control the resurrection. I have power over the... Martha, listen to what I'm saying to you, dear. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. I control the grave. I don't have to wait until the kingdom of God. Do you believe that, Martha? Verse 27, yes, I believe that, she says. Okay, now go and tell your sister. Verse 28. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly saying, come on, Mary, the master's come. He wants to talk to you. In verse 30, Jesus is standing there. He hasn't yet gone to their house, but he calls Mary out to him. In verse 32, the Lord doesn't explain anything to Mary. She already knew everything that was happening. But look at her, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping. When Jesus saw her weeping. It never ever says Martha wept. You see, Mary weeps, Martha doesn't weep. But there's a contrast in verse 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews also weeping, he came with her and groaned in the spirit. There's a contrast between the weeping of Mary and the weeping of the professional mourners. But Mary had to learn a lesson here. She had to learn to trust that the Lord knew what he was doing. And she had to learn from the resilience of Martha. And so you see, Mary is the champion of the situation of Luke chapter 10. Martha, if I could put it like that, is the champion of the situation of John chapter 11. Now come to the final episode, John 12. Because you see, there's a development here between these two sisters. And here's the last chapter of their lives as you've got it recorded in Scripture in John chapter 12. Verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom he'd raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. Of course she did. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. They're at a supper. Surprise, surprise. They're at a supper, once again, in the little house of Bethany. And Martha's serving. But notice, she's not cumbered about with much serving. She's just serving. She's learned something, you see. Not fretting, not fussing, not distracted about this. It just says that Martha serves. And then Mary, verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You see, the Lord really will die in 6 days. It tells you that in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. 6 days, that is, before the last Passover of his mortal life. And she's going to anoint the Lord. She's going to do the greatest thing she ever could do. And you know, there was a bit of a dispute about that. Well, said the disciples led by Judas, why was this ointment poured all over the Lord and such a costly waste of ointment at that? Then verse 7 says, Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she done this. She knows what she's doing. Now, what was she doing? Will you come to Mark's record, Mark 14. It's very illuminating. Just read carefully what Mark's saying. So here's the record of Mary anointing the Lord in Mark chapter 14. And this is what it says in Mark chapter 14. Against my burying, Jesus said in John 12. Look at Mark chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. So there's your connection with John chapter 12. But John chapter 12 doesn't say this. For you have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me you will not have always. All right, so Mary's taken her opportunity. Fine. She hath done what she could. She's come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Now, in Matthew 28, verse 1, it tells you that Mary Magdalene came early in the morning after the Lord was buried. Why wasn't Mary of Bethany there with the women that followed? Why wasn't Mary of Bethany there at the foot of the cross with Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Mary the Lord's mother? Why wasn't Mary of Bethany there with those other Marys? She could not have done it, brothers and sisters. She could not have done it. She would have completely gone to pieces, and she knew that. Verse 8 says, she's done what she could, and she's done it aforetime, because when the time comes, she could not cope with the grief. And she understands that. She understands that. And so this dear sister has made this provision before the Lord finally does, months before, a few months, but months before the Lord finally goes to the cross, she anoints him like the other sisters were going to do later. She will not go to the cross. She will not stand afar off and witness this. She would be far too overcome. Martha perhaps could have done that, but Martha doesn't. I dare say she stayed with her sister. And they stay a couple of miles away in their house while all of this is happening, you see. But she does it aforetime. And think then, in our last minute, think about the picture you have in John chapter 12 of that little family sitting down to supper. No doubt it was something of a reunion because, of course, Lazarus, a few months earlier, had been raised from the dead. And there he is, sitting, called, as it were, by the voice of the archangel out of the grave at the table. And with him, side by side, two sisters, both whom have respectively learned the lesson of their weaknesses, and that together become the perfect character of the bride of Christ, as you find from Proverbs chapter 31. So two sisters representing in their characters the bride of Christ, their brother raised from the dead. So this little family in their own way, a little encapsulation of the ecclesia, which will be raised to life in the last day, eating and drinking anew with the Lord that they all loved and the Lord who loved them.
Well, thank you for your class this morning. It's 9:41 and our second class will begin at 9:55, so we ask that you remain close to your seats.